My friends, would you be good enough to turn to the Bibles that are there in front of you in the seats? We're looking at page 188 in the New Testament section. Page 188. That's Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we shall be looking at verses 9 to 14 in this, our second study of this book, with our overall series entitled Growing in Truth. Today's sermon is called Towards True Lives. What is it like? What is it like praying for or being prayed for by someone you've never met? There were two elderly ladies in Great Yarmouth who, while they were alive, prayed for every member of our family every day when I was growing up as the child of missionaries. They kept it up for over 20 years. I never met them. This last week, when we were having our prayer gathering, Simon Park, the leader of our All Souls Clubhouse, brought to the front to interview someone whom he'd asked us staff members to pray for, begin praying for, over a year ago. I'd always had my own mental picture of this individual, so naturally, when the name was called out and came forward, I was craning my neck to see this person that we'd been praying for but had never met. Someone who this time last year was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but since January of this year had made the great decision to follow him. My mental image, incidentally, was way off beam from the reality. But I was able to say to the person afterwards, "We've known about you, you know, all for some time." Here in front of us is a prayer of Paul's, offered on behalf of people he'd never seen. The church at Colossae was probably born in the period described in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, when we read that all the residents of Asia, as it was called then, heard the word of the Lord, the mouthpiece of the good news having been, as we see here in Colossians 1, 7, one of their own number, Epaphras, not Paul himself. Paul had never seen his Christian friends at Colossae, but as verse 9 makes evident, from the day he'd heard of the faith of these new disciples, they found a regular place, an unceasing place, in his prayers. Some of our staff members were having breakfast last Thursday morning. We do it every week. We have some Bible study and breakfast together. And we were studying this passage. It's to help the preacher a little bit. We study the passage, one of the passages, that is shortly to be preached on, and try and see what we can learn from it together. And at the end of the study, June Morgan, my colleague, said, "If the whole church was doing this, the roof would come right off." Well, in many ways, it came off Europe. Jacques Ellul has written, "It is prayer and prayer alone that can make history." By that he meant that only those individuals and movements that have God and the inspiration of prayer behind them have any permanent or lasting effect upon the destiny of the world. That has to be true when we think of Europe. However could the tiny Jesus movement have ever made its voice heard at all, let alone roll back the frontiers of barbaric heathenism? This passage has something to do with it. Paul's life and work, why it was soaked in prayer. He writes these words from prison in Rome, but he's not cut off because, as Corrie ten Boom, that amazing Dutch woman from World War II, said about her concentration camp experiences, love is larger than the walls which shut it in. You may be in prison, but you can pray. You may be infirm and housebound, but you can pray. You may be inarticulate, unknown, a non-achiever, and yet touch and influence and change the world more than any pop singer or politician could aspire to do. You may find that circumstances cut you off from the work of God, but actually, prayer is the work of God. The praying apostle never met his Colossian friends. They could have been on the moon. But Colossae could still be reached by way of the throne of God. So to the prayer itself, it's all one sentence from verses 9 to 14. Oh, you say, Mr. Preacher, I thought there was a full stop after verse 10. No, that's only the translators giving the poor reader a bit of a breather. Actually, there isn't even a full stop after verse 14. Properly speaking, verse 15 should start, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" and so on. It's a tremendous sentence. Paul's words are like a rushing torrent. If Tychicus, chapter 4, verse 7, was Paul's secretary for this letter, he must have had a hard time taking it all down. Actually, I'm not going to liken the prayer to a rushing stream here, but rather to a tree. That's how the shape of this prayer comes across to me. Let's find the trunk, the main stem, the basic dominant thought and request of God that Paul is making here. Now, have you identified it? Is your eye upon this passage? Is the main thought in verse 10 to lead a life worthy of the Lord? Or is the main request in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power? Or are these different requests simply independent, random petitions coming up out of the ground of the apostles' devotion? I don't think so. You can't have verse 11 without verse 10. And verse 10, leading a life worthy of the Lord, points back to and depends upon the all-important discovery of what God's will is in verse 9. And that is the main burden of Paul's prayer. And so, he says, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, here's the big thought, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So if we follow roughly the shape of a tree, I'd start first of all with the main trunk. That is the basic petition. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's very interesting that in all four of what are called the prison letters of Paul, that is those letters that were written from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he makes a similar request in prayer pretty well at the beginning. Ephesians 1, 17, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Philippians 1, 9, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment. Philemon 1, 6, that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. And now here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What was it in prison, cut off from his friends, that so concentrated the mind of Paul the Apostle on this great imperative of fullness of knowledge? It's the same word, epignosis, in all four letters. Paul is not praying for a new revelation of God for his friends. It's not a new dimension, a new knowledge that they need, but the developing of what they already have. And I suppose that in prison, unable to have direct contact with these new believers, Paul's great desire was that they should not be dazzled nor diverted from the basic knowledge of God and of his will that they had acquired when they received Christ, in whom, verse 19 here, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There were plenty of strange movements around. In the case of the Colossians, an undeveloped but growing form of Gnosticism, as it was called, which appealed greatly to the undiscerning Christians with its claim to an inner superior knowledge and spirituality that the special initiates could have if they joined the Gnostics, a sort of first-class believer. That could have its appeal. You see, it isn't really persecution and external opposition that poses the great threat to inexperienced Christians. It's false teaching. Book after book in the New Testament, you find, what is it that Paul is aware of? False teachers everywhere. We are too. We're surrounded by them here in London. It's the subtle counterfeit that is just off-center that is dangerous. that claims to improve on what you have found in Jesus Christ, or that takes a part of Christian teaching and then blows it up and exaggerates it, so making, whatever it may be, submission to the elders, an authoritarian ministry, or perhaps baptism, necessary to salvation. It's what we would call proof text Christianity, against which there is no protection except a solid building up in the knowledge of God's will and acquaintance with the revelation that he's given us, not just dodging from proof text to proof text, but actually thoroughly understanding what God has told us. To quote Paul in verse 9, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This has nothing to do with intellectualism. You can be illiterate, but still be wise, as Solomon asked to be. I've known people, when I visited Africa, who couldn't read the Bible, couldn't read at all, but they knew the Bible. They'd been taught it. They'd learnt it. Wisdom is the basic knowledge, of what life is about, the basic worldview of what this world is for, who God is, what he requires of me, what leads to a happy life. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which stands the world's concept of happiness on its head. Then understanding, the other word mentioned here, is the putting of that wisdom into effect. It's the transmission. It's the living of it out. The desire to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life is to live in the tension of what John Newton, one time slave trader and then hymn writer, experienced. He once wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was." That's it, advancing in that knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That's the main trunk of Paul's prayer, that his readers, and that's you, will advance and grow in the knowledge of God's will. But let's move on to the branches of this tree-like prayer of the apostle. So we move from the main trunk, which is the basic petition, to the growing branches, the vital evidence, as I call it. I said earlier that we can't have verse 10 without verse 9 coming first. The knowledge of God first, and then the necessary and vital evidence of God's will shaping our lives, branching out in these different ways. Paul wants in his prayer to hear of the healthy signs that his Christian friends are advancing. First, the wisdom, but then the works, the life, the changed life, the Christian qualities of character. And I can identify four branches from the main tree here. Can you? First, it's very easy. First, a life worthy of the Lord, verse 10. So however great the claims, however fulsome the words that a Christian speaks, it's all useless unless the lifestyle matches the words. Once when I was speaking at the North of England's great Keswick Convention, the hotel chambermaid came in to do my room. And she said, I go to the convention, she said. Down there at the convention, people say, oh, I like Mr. So-and-so's speaking. Or the Reverend So-and-so is just great. But she said, I judge these speakers, not by their speeches, but by their bedrooms. There she was in my bedroom. Yes, the life, the bedroom, the behavior, the standards must reflect that Jesus really is Lord, or the whole thing is a betrayal. And here's another branch then. First, a life worthy of the Lord, then fully pleasing to him. We're still in verse 10. The Greek experts tell us that Paul uses a word here that in ancient Greek had the obsequious connotation of a creep. And it certainly is used in such a sense in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, where men pleasers are referred to. But Paul has converted it into a good and holy use now, pleasing Christ. Handley Mole, the commentator, paraphrases it unto every anticipation of his will. And so I could think of the finest waiter that Liz and I were ever served by in a restaurant. It was in Northern Ireland. He has never been exceeded. His name was James. He just seemed to be there when something was required. He anticipated our every little need. Would you like to have the newspaper, sir? Another drop of coffee? And so on. I've never forgotten him. One branch of Christian behavior is simply that of pleasing Christ. How can I please him? Can we plan how to please him? Can we spread out the day in front of us and say, how can I make this day a day that will be pleasing to him? As I look at my money offerings, my gift, I would like to please him. How can I please him? By my service, by my attitudes, I wish to please him and anticipate what he would desire. Here's the third one, the third branch, still in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. So that means that we ask, what do we do for Jesus Christ? The celebrated daughter of General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was Katie Booth, one of the greatest orators ever. They called her in France La Maréchale. She won thousands of people to Jesus Christ by her wonderful preaching. She was in a train once, and the man opposite her recognized her, and then, as though to impress her, said, oh, I go to church every week. The Maréchal looked at him amazed. Is that all you do? She said, for a dying world, you go to church? Has to be more. It has to be. So one test of whether we are filled with the knowledge of God's will lies in the branch of Christian character and service. A fourth branch, here it is, the end of verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's all very well to have started. The test of true life from God in our lives is how we are advancing in knowing him. The dangerous moment is reached when somebody, after about 2 years of discipleship, thinks that they know it all. Plutarch, the first century philosopher, said that when young men came to study in Athena, they were wise men. After they'd studied a little, they were only lovers of wisdom. At the end of the course, they described themselves as fools. We're never going to leave the school of Jesus Christ. The prayer is for all these branches of progress to be worked out, to be evident in us. A life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we've looked at the main trunk of this tree-like prayer, the basic petition. We've looked at the growing branches, that is, the vital evidence of character and service. Now, thirdly, some thought about, let me call it, the rising sap, that is, the mighty power. After all, nothing is possible, either in a tree or a man or woman of God, by way of satisfactory growth, unless there is power and vitality and spiritual life running through us. So verse 11 puts it very helpfully here. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Actually, the Greek has it, being strengthened. Remember, it's still all part of the one great sentence. One sentence, all this is. When I ask in the church prayer gathering that we keep the prayers, you know, brief, even to what I call one-sentence prayers, I think Paul would have been the biggest cheat around with his one-sentence prayers. Notice here that he's not asking for a new power to come into their lives. No doubt the sectarian infiltrators who would come into the church with their semi-Gnostic beliefs were offering something new, additional, a sort of extra power boost. But the New Testament has never taught that. The gift of salvation includes forgiveness and also the gift of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, renovating, motivating, compelling, equipping us for his work and will in this world. It's all there from the beginning. Of course, it's got to be developed, but the gift is complete. It's pretty annoying, isn't it, when you receive some gift, perhaps an electrical gadget, and then you find it hasn't got a plug as you bring it out of the box. You've got to go back to the shop and obtain a plug. Or you ladies, it's very annoying, I'm sure, to buy yourself a jumper or dress and then find it has to be hemmed up or hemmed down or hemmed sideways or something's got to happen to it. No, it oughtn't to be like that. And when God gives, he gives thoroughly, completely. He gives us all that we could need: forgiveness, assurance of heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, power for service. So the prayer is for strengthening, for developing. That's what the prayer is for. We wouldn't be content to stay as we were, as infant Christians. We want to go on. We wouldn't be happy if we were caterpillars to shrug off the prospect of growing into butterflies and simply say, I'm happy to stay with my little spots and stripes on this bit of cabbage leaf. No, no. We want to go on. So with a novice Christian, it's where prayer comes in. It's where the means of grace comes in. It's where the Holy Communion service comes into its own, which we shall be having tonight. The power of studying the Bible together. That's our protection. And the purpose of becoming strong is not spelt out here as doing mighty works for God, but of enduring, end of verse 11, for patience. Again, you say, Mr. Preacher, that sounds very pedestrian. Just for enduring, for patience. You've got to remember that suffering and adversity is built into Christian living. Endurance has to do with difficult circumstances and things. Patience has to do with difficult people. Paul had both. The Colossian Christians had both. You must have both, or you wouldn't be human at all. Do we pray for our friends like this? For their strengthening against the times of testing and adversity. We must pray for each other in our private times and in our fellowship groups. Let me ask you, do you have a prayer diary? It isn't a rule. You haven't got to. I've heard Billy Graham say, sometimes he has a prayer diary and he goes through a list of names, then he gets fed up with it, tears it up, then prays out of his heart for a bit, then he finds that's no good, he has to go back to a prayer diary again. Starts a new one. I think that's probably common with many of us. We never get this matter of prayer licked. But are we taking it in earnest? Paul certainly did. His letters are peppered with names. Notice that? He doesn't just land us with a great slab of doctrine and say, get your teeth into that. The name after name after name, all the way through his letters, of people he's concerned about, including those he's never met. There then are three facets of this great one-sentence prayer: the main trunk, the basic petition, the growing branches, that is the vital evidence, and the rising sap, the mighty power. Now, briefly, to the final part of the tree: the trunk, the branches, the sap. And now, the underlying soil. And that is, of course, the saving truths. The underlying soil. The whole Christian life springs out of these truths. And there they are, do you see, in verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks, part of the same sentence, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Giving thanks. Why, that's what we're doing today. We're giving thanks, among other things, for the great saving truths of the gospel that have built this church and made it a church at all. We can do nothing. We can't pray. We can't serve Christ unless there are these truths as the underlying foundation or soil of all that is going on here. So it was with those Colossians. Three main elements here. Do you see them here? These wonderful phrases as we look at the saving truth. First, God has qualified us. Secondly, God has delivered us. Thirdly, God has transferred us. God has qualified us. Do you see that there? To the Father who has qualified us, verse 12, to share in the inheritance. That is to say, we have our full standing in those who are inheritors of the kingdom of God from day one. You say, I don't feel a fully fledged Christian. Have you come to the foot of the cross and asked Jesus Christ into your life to forgive you your sins and to put his gift of the Holy Spirit in you? If you have, you are qualified. If you repented and turned to him, done the great U-turn of Christian commitment, if so, you are qualified. You have the inheritance. Paul is very anxious for his friends to understand that, right down to the newest believers, because of Colossians 2, verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Look at verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on this and that and the other, worship of angels, self-abasement, taking his stand on visions, puffed up. See these strange little side bits of Christianity. He says it's very easy to feel disqualified by somebody who says, I've got this experience, it's something different. So I'm afraid you're somewhere down there. Paul does not want that to happen. He says you're qualified. God has qualified us. God has delivered us. The dominion of darkness is the phrase that is used here. He has delivered us from the power, the word is, the power of darkness. I looked it up in the Greek to check. That sentence, that phrase, only comes once again in the Greek New Testament. In Luke 22:53, Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus' arresters come to get him. And he says to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. At that moment, he allows the power of darkness to overwhelm him and to take him to the cross and to suffering and to perdition. But in order that we might be delivered from the power of darkness. That's the teaching. God has delivered us. He's done it all. God has transferred us. It's not enough simply to be delivered. We have to be transferred from one dominion to another. And God has done that too. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These salvation truths are truth to do with the new life. It's a moral thing, not a political thing. It isn't a sensational thing. The New Testament is very firm on this. We're not talking about liberation theology, which says, oh yes, Christianity will free you from political difficulties. If it had been that, then Zacharias' prayer of thanksgiving in Luke chapter 1 and verse 77 would have been very different. But he says of the child that is to be born, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He didn't say, in order to loose you from the Roman shackles. Nothing like that. Nor is it to do with wonder working. These salvation truths, they relate to a moral thing in our lives, to make us new women and men in the service of Christ, knowing him, is to do with character, God-likeness. That's the basis of it all, the salvation truth. We've started there, then Paul's words apply to us. And this wonderful prayer of Colossians 1 is for us. And if our church was praying like that, mutually, the roof would come off, to quote Dr. Morgan. Archbishop William Temple once said, when I pray for my friends, coincidences happen in their lives. When my prayers stop, so do the coincidences. Let's hold onto this tree-like prayer of Paul's, the main trunk, the basic petition, the growing branches, that is, the vital evidence. The rising sap, the available mighty power. And then underlying everything, the great salvation truths that make the whole thing possible
at all.
And as we look at this salvation truth, so Paul the Apostle is saying, I'm giving you now the porch, the doorway, into the next section of what I'm on about. And the next section is one of the greatest statements we have in the whole of the Scriptures about the person of Jesus Christ himself. We'll look forward to that next week with David Turner. Let's pray. We have not ceased to pray for you, filled with the knowledge of his will. Filling, Lord, fruitfulness, worthiness. These words come out to us and we have been feeding upon them. Teach us not only as individuals, but also as a church and family of Christ, how to feed upon you and how to grow in our knowledge of your will, how to put it into practice, and how to reflect it to the world. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.